Well, before I get into the lesson this evening, I want to say thank you to the group here in Pekin for inviting me and my family to come over and spend these last few days with you all, studying together from God's Word. I really hope that the time that we've spent together over the last few days and the things that we've talked about from God's Word, that they have stimulated you to think more seriously about your devotion to God and your pursuit of Him as one of His children. If it has done that for any of you, then that will have been time well spent over the last few days. I appreciate very much the opportunity to come and to preach. Appreciate very much the hospitality that's been shown towards me and my family. Those of you who have taken us out for a meal or had us into your house, we appreciate that very much. I think sometimes when we consider hospitality, it's for a lot of people, it's like this overwhelming, daunting thing. You know, you got to have somebody in your house, and you got to cook a big meal, and you got to do all this and that, just in such, you know, just this way. And yet, I think those of us who went out to a restaurant, we had every bit as much fellowship and demonstrated just as much hospitality as those who had us into their home. In fact, we had one meal cooked by somebody who didn't even have us into their home, so they showed us hospitality in that regard and appreciate that. So I encourage you guys to keep up the good work with the hospitality. I also want to thank my family for supporting me in the work that I do. I know a lot of guys who've prayed each night or made an observation, they thank me for coming here and preaching. And yet, I really want you to understand that for guys like me and Paul and guys like my dad who have devoted our lives to preaching the gospel, the reality is it's not just us as men who have devoted our lives to that work. Our families have devoted their lives to that work. And I appreciate very much my good wife, my two kids, who make it possible for me to do what it is that I really enjoy doing, that is preaching God's Word. I've been fortunate enough this week that they've been able to be with me every night and every opportunity, but that's not always the case. I think that the preacher's family is oftentimes the unsung heroes in the kingdom. They sacrifice every bit as much as the man who preaches the gospel. And I think that they should be appreciated. I think you guys need to appreciate Paul and Alice and their kids for the work that they're doing here and the sacrifices that they make as well. Because this work is not always easy. In fact, most oftentimes it's not. But we do it because we love people. We've been talking a lot this week about really trying to stir up our fire and our passion for serving God in the lessons that we've discussed so far this week. And tonight's lesson is a little bit different, and you may think it's off topic, but it is related in the sense that as I observe the Lord's people, one of the biggest roadblocks and obstacles that we face in faithfully serving God happens to be ourselves. We oftentimes get in one another's way and cause problems with one another as brethren that end up hindering the progress of the gospel. And so tonight I want to talk about how we ought to interact with one another as children in God's household. There are several passages. For example, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household." This same kind of sentiment is repeated in other places. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we read, "So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, he said, "It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" And there are more examples of this kind of terminology being applied to God's people, but it's this idea of a family, of a household. We are a part of God's family, and we are separate and distinct from other people who are not a part of this special family in a relationship with God. We're supposed to be like a family, right? I know that Paul has probably used that very terminology here in encouraging the brethren to be more like a family with one another, that this is your spiritual family, or sometimes we call it our church family or something like that. But have you looked around at the family lately? We're supposed to be God's family. But let's be careful and not just assume that we should be like the average family that you see in the world today. Because if you've noticed, if you look around at most families today are messed up. They are what we might best describe as being dysfunctional. There's bickering, there's fighting, there's feuding. We've got times where people within a family won't speak to one another, sometimes for days, sometimes for years, sometimes for decades. Family members who can't stand to be around one another, and so they avoid, you know, going home for the holidays or family functions. There's oftentimes a lot of immaturity in the family unit. It's unfortunately secrets and lies in the family, infidelity, abuse, distrust, drama, chaos, unrest, and the list could go on and on. The average family, at least in America, is messed up. Is that what we as God's family are supposed to be like? Is that what we want to be like? I sure hope not. We are called for something greater and something better than that. Let's try an experiment real quick. Maybe this will help us to relate to the lesson that we're going to talk about and this problem that I see among the Lord's people. Raise your hand if you have siblings. Okay. Keep your hands up. Keep your hand up if you get along with your siblings. Okay, that's still pretty good. Keep your hand up if you have always gotten along with your siblings. Keep your hand up if you have never mistreated. No, let's say it this way. Keep your hand up if you have never not mistreated your family members. So in other words, if you've mistreated your family, your siblings, put your hand down. I'll say it that way. All right, we've got one. Good, kudos to you. I love it. That's great. But that illustrates the point that that's not the norm. Most of us don't get along with our siblings or have not gotten along with our siblings at some point in the past. One of my siblings is here tonight, so she can attest to this as well. But growing up, there was nobody who could get under my skin like my siblings. They knew the buttons to push. They knew what irritated me. And there were times where, I'll be honest, I didn't want to be around them. I didn't want to have anything to do with them. I just assumed, do my own thing and let them do their own thing and let bygones be bygones and be done. I would like to think that as I have matured and as my siblings have matured, that we're over that. And I would say for the most part we are. But if I'm being honest and objective, I will admit that I know there are times, today yet, where I do things that irritate my siblings, that they don't appreciate, that they don't like, and there are things that they do that irritate me yet today. We seem to have a hard time getting along with our family, with our siblings. And when we think about our spiritual family, then, there are a few relationships that we could consider, right? We could consider our relationship with our fathers, children to our father, okay? And when we consider that relationship, we as God's children, He being our Heavenly Father, let me just say it very plainly and bluntly, that if you have a problem in that relationship, that vertical relationship between you and the Father, it's your fault, okay? God is perfect. God does not make mistakes. And so if there is some sort of disrupt or lack of concord between, I did it again, between you and God, it's not because of any deficiency on God's part. You're the one who's at fault. You're the one who's messed up. You're the one who's not being what you ought to be as a child of God. And so, for the most part, it should be relatively easy for us as individuals who are seeking to pursue God, who fear Him the way we talked about on Thursday evening, and who are on fire and zealous for Him as we talked about on Friday, and are pursuing Him with our mind and with our heart and with our strength as we talked about last night. It should be relatively easy for us as an individual to have a good, healthy relationship with our Father. And yet, as I look around at God's family, at the church, I don't always see such a beautiful picture. More often than not, in fact, most of the problems within God's family, within His household, are a result of the siblings not getting along with one another. We as brethren fuss and fight and argue and cause all sorts of strife with one another. It's because one or more of us, one or more of the siblings within God's household are not acting right. We are not behaving in a Christ-like manner. And guys, this is just not going to do. This will not work. Not if we want to be God's children. Because God doesn't want His family to look like the dysfunctional family that we see when we look out at society today. He doesn't want His family to simply be some sort of hodgepodge conglomeration of dysfunctional, chaotic relationships. He calls us as His children to be at peace, to be in harmony, to be one with one another. And yet we struggle with that greatly. And so the question I want us to investigate this evening is, how are we going to achieve this kind of oneness with one another, this kind of peace, this kind of harmony as God's children, as spiritual siblings of one another? You know, God has not left us to wonder about this, to kind of figure it out on our own as we go along. He's given us a blueprint for how we can get along with our spiritual siblings. There are many places that we could probably go, but I'd like for us to look at the text here in Ephesians chapter 4 and just notice verses 1 through 3. I think here God has given us some pretty good blueprints on how we are going to be able to get along with our brethren. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We have been called to be children of God. And he says we're to do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we look at this text, we're going to see that there are some things that each one of us need to try to incorporate into our own lives. That is, some characteristics or qualities that each one of us as a child of God need to possess as a part of who I am as one of God's children. But there are also some things that each of us individually are going to have to do if we hope to achieve this kind of unity and peace with our brethren. And so that's what I want to spend our time looking at this evening. First, let's look at some of the characteristics that each of us will need to possess if we hope to get along with our brethren. The first thing that he mentioned there in verse 2 is humility. This is an essential key ingredient to being able to work together with others and to live in peace. And when I think about this idea of having humility, I think about what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to have humility towards others? And I think fundamentally it means that I need to remember that I am no more important than anyone else. And therefore, because I'm no more important than anyone else, it's not about me. It's not about what I want. Rather, it's about what is best for others. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 2. Well, let's just start at the beginning of the sentence, I guess, at verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He says, I want you to be unified with one another. I want you to be one. I want you to work in harmony. And then he goes right on in verse 3 and says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And in verse 5, he makes the observation that this attitude that he's just described, well, that's the same attitude that Christ had, that he demonstrated towards us. Christ wasn't looking out for what was in his best interest, or even acting like he was more important than anybody else. The reality is if anybody can make the argument that I'm more important than you, it's Jesus. He was God. He is God. He's deity. And yet, Paul goes on in this text and talks about how he voluntarily emptied himself and came down and took the form of man, as we talked about this morning. Because that's what we needed. That's what was best for us. Not because he got anything great out of it. In fact, he got pain and suffering out of it. But he did it for us. So if we're going to have humility, we need to view things this way. The way that God looks at things. I have to stop thinking from a me perspective. I have to stop being selfish and self-centered. And I need to start looking at things from God's perspective. I can't be petty or self-centered. I need to be concerned about the needs of others. But also in this idea of humility, something that I need to remember is that when there is discord, I have to remember that I myself am not above sin, and therefore I may actually be the one who's wrong in the situation. I need to be open-minded and willing to admit then when I am wrong. Right? Pride, which is the opposite of humility, is the thing that doesn't allow us to acknowledge our own shortcomings. And if we're going to work well with one another, if we're going to get along with one another, we have to check our egos. We can't let our pride prevent us from being real with ourselves and acknowledging our own shortcomings. I'll tell you, a real good recipe for not resolving an issue is to be adamant before you've even had the discussion that you are not wrong. You're not going to resolve anything that way. You have to be open-minded. You have to be willing to admit when you are wrong. But I think also something that goes along with this idea of humility is the idea of self-sacrifice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." If possible, as much as it depends on you, it's our obligation to try to be at peace with everyone. Now, when we look at this text, typically in a Bible study setting, somebody's real quick to point out, well, that doesn't mean we just give in to anything that anybody wants. You can't compromise on truth, and that's right. Paul's not making that argument. He says, to the extent that it depends on you, be at peace with others. When it becomes a matter of right or wrong, or God said this and somebody else is saying that, guess what? It doesn't depend on you anymore. Right? You have no choice as a faithful child of God. You've got to be like the apostles who, when they were commanded to stop preaching about Jesus, their response to the chief priest was, "We must obey God rather than men." But in areas where it's a matter of God's indifference, and God says, I don't care if you eat meat or don't eat meat. I don't care if you do A or B. Well, if I really want to do B, and somebody else wants to do A, I need to be willing to sacrifice my way for their way. Because ultimately, it doesn't really matter which way we do it. We need to be seeking the things that are for others' benefits, even if that means sacrificing my way or what I would like or what I want. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, but each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up, to his edification." Again, we need to be more interested in what is better for others rather than for ourselves, even if that means I have to make personal sacrifice in order to give you what you need above what I would like. Another characteristic that's listed there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 is the idea of gentleness. It's the Greek word praotes, which some of the older translations translate this word meekness. And really, it's the idea of strength under control. Right? A perfect picture of meekness is Jesus when he is hanging on the cross, and people are hurling insults at him and mocking him. And he, being who he was, deity, the Son of God, could have called down angels. He could have wiped everybody out. He could have come down off that cross and proved everybody wrong. And though he had that great power, that great strength, he didn't exercise it. He remained on the cross, and he suffered and he died. Meekness is strength under control. It's the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, where Paul gives the instruction to the brethren there in Galatia. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," or spirit of meekness. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." This idea of meekness or strength under control in our approach with people would be exemplified in that we aren't just interested in being right and proving that to the world, right? We've all met somebody, maybe we ourselves are guilty of being the person who, above all else, I want to be right and I want everybody else to know that I am right. We might call this debate mode or debate mindset. And I'm going to win this argument at all costs, even if that means I have to obliterate you in the process. That's not gentleness. That's not meekness. As God's people, we have to be more interested in winning the souls of others to the Lord, more interested in their their spiritual well-being than we are interested in winning the argument. And there is a difference in these two approaches. And it will become clear to everyone if you are not practicing gentleness or exercising meekness in your approach. It's clear that you just want to win the argument, and that does not win souls. We have to avoid debate mode when we're working with one another. Another characteristic that is listed in Ephesians 4 is patience. The idea of long suffering or not giving up, hanging in there. You know, whenever there's strife or division or hurt among brethren, that is our spiritual siblings, I wish that it was as easy as just snapping your fingers or waving a magic wand over the issue, and that issue would just resolve itself. It would go away. But there is no magic wand that fixes the strife and the discord among brethren. It takes time to resolve those kinds of issues. And if we give up at the first sign of opposition, that is, the first time we reach out to somebody and we're met with, no, I don't want to talk about that, or no, I don't want to deal with that, or no, I'm still mad. If we give up at the first sign of opposition, nothing is ever going to be resolved. We will never reach reconciliation. And I think also in this idea of patience is not only don't give up, but also to give time to your opponent. That is the one that you are not in agreement with at the moment. Give them time to think about things. Give them time to work through some of the issues. Be patient with them as they deal with this. And I think also we need to follow God's example in this regard. And that another thing that's kind of tangled up here in this idea of patience is that we don't respond to problems with explosive anger. We don't get mad and upset when other people, when our brethren don't do what we think they ought to do or behave in the way that we would like for them to do. I think we see this clearly demonstrated by God towards us when we continue to sin and rebel against Him time after time. There's a sense in which He could wipe all of us out and end it all. But instead, He gives us time to come to our senses and to return to Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And if you jump down to verse 14 in the same chapter, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." God gives us time when we sin to come to our senses and to repent and return to Him. Should we not extend that same courtesy to our brethren when they're not acting right? Wouldn't you want your brethren to extend that courtesy to you when you're not acting right? We need to be patient with one another. Paul says also that we need to show tolerance for one another in love. Most of the time, it's interesting to me that this word is used in a very negative sense. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17, I don't have the text written up there on the screen, but it's Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17. Notice Jesus' words as He is dealing with this stubborn and obstinate people who will not listen to Him or accept Him. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus was frustrated here with the lack of belief, the lack of faith in the people that he was dealing with. And this idea of tolerating, or here as it's rendered in the New American Standard, "How long shall I put up with you?" Well, ultimately, he wasn't going to put up with them forever. Paul uses this same word when he's talking about the Corinthian brethren and how they were allowing themselves to be abused by these, I call them the super apostles, these imposters who had come into Corinth and were trying to discredit the apostle Paul and saying that they were much greater than him because of their ability to speak and present, you know, great messages and whatever. But notice how Paul describes the Corinthians' response to these men. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 19, he says, "For you being wise, tolerate," that's the same word, "the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." He's kind of poking fun at the Corinthians here. He's saying, "Well, you guys are the most tolerant people I know. When somebody comes in and takes advantage of you and abuses you and basically comes up and slaps you in the face, well, you just shrug your shoulders and you say, 'Well, what can I do?' And you just put up with it." I don't believe that's how this word is being used here in this context, however. It seems to be a little bit unique, because we're not just talking about putting up with the sinful behavior of our brethren, or putting up with bad attitudes, or putting up with misbehavior. It's really the idea, I think, of bearing with the one who is actively trying to make changes. You know, we just talked about the idea that we're going to need patience when we deal with problems with our spiritual siblings. And I think that we need to also allow some time and to be patient, recognizing that change, that transformation, doesn't happen overnight. And so, when our brethren are trying to make improvements or trying to change and bring their lives more in line with God's Word, we need to lovingly bear with the repentant one as they work towards bearing fruit, right? You know, you plant a tree and it doesn't the next day have full-grown fruit on it, does it? It takes time for that tree to grow up, and then every spring it takes time for it to put out the blossom and grow the fruit before it's ready. And oftentimes, repentance is likened to that. That repentance is the initial change that we have about our sin. But if it's true repentance, eventually that will be seen in that we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But that process takes time. And I'll be honest with you guys, the whole idea of repentance is one of the most frustrating things about working together with other people, working together with other Christians. I wish God had given us something more definitive to be able to tell whether or not somebody has changed. You know, when your brother sins, go and talk to him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's so ambiguous to me. Because repentance is something that happens by definition in the mind of the individual. They're simply changing the way they think about something. And when my brother says, "I repent," I have to just take him at his word. There is no proof in that moment whether or not he's being honest or true about his repentance. It won't be until much time later, when there's been adequate amount of time to bear fruit, that I will know whether his repentance, his professed repentance way back here, was legitimate or not. Because either he will be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, or he will not. So we need to show tolerance for one another. Because this process of healing, this process of transformation takes time. And so we need to, in love, bear with one another. And I think really that's the key here, is the qualifier that was put on showing tolerance in love. It is not loving to leave a sinner in their sin. You know, sometimes people get frustrated and upset when we talk about discipline, church discipline. And I've heard people say, that just sounds so unloving. And I think to myself, and the alternative is, you just leave them to wallow in their sin? How is that loving? So obviously here, when Paul talks about showing tolerance, he's not talking about tolerating sinful behavior and just putting up with it. Because that would not be in love. Oftentimes the most loving thing you can do is confront the sinner. In fact, our love should be so strong that we are compelled to try to help them to overcome their sin, but at the same time recognizing that it's going to take some time. Even the truly repentant individual takes time to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That leads to the last characteristic that's in the list here, and that is love. We need to possess love. Interestingly enough to me, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. And all of these other characteristics, by the way, that we've talked about, humility, gentleness, patience, those are all lumped in there in Galatians chapter 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit. And in a nutshell, I would suggest to you that it's the fruit of the Spirit singular, not fruits of the Spirit. And I believe what Paul is doing there in Galatians chapter 5 is he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, characterized by all of these different things. But it seems fitting then here that he sums the list up with having love for one another. We need to possess a love for one another. It's interesting to me that this idea of love, agape love, is linked with brotherly kindness in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And so this idea of love and brotherly love, brotherly kindness, are things that we need to be pursuing as God's people. In fact, the Hebrew writer will make the observation that the love of brethren is something that should continue, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter there tells us that we are to fervently love the brethren. And I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he actually commends very highly the Thessalonians' love for one another. But notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. The love of the brethren is something that we need to be excelling in. And that leads to the next point that I want to make. Not just that there are some things that we need to possess, but there are some things that we need to do. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4. Sorry, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." If we really are going to love our brethren, we're going to have to get up and do something. And let me suggest to you just three things that we need to be doing in this regard of working together and being in harmony and getting along with our spiritual siblings. First of all, we need to pursue peace. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." If we want to have peace with one another, we're going to have to be active in trying to get along with one another. I'll tell you this. We are not going to accidentally get along with one another. That's not how it works. We have to put effort into it. Or as Paul said in our text there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we want peace, we are going to have to actively and diligently work towards peace. And one of the ways in which we can work towards peace is by communicating with one another. This is becoming increasingly more a problem in our day and age, a breakdown in communication or a failure to communicate at all. If we want to work together, if we want to get along with one another, guys, we're going to have to actually talk to one another. And it's not always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be fun. There are going to be some talks that we have to have with one another that are incredibly unpleasant, especially when there's a problem. Because remember, if there's a problem between siblings, the problem lies with one or both of the siblings in that one or both of them is not doing what God commands them to do, which means one of them or both of them are in sin. And that's going to be an uncomfortable conversation. But it has to happen. And that's why we're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, that we are to speak the truth in love to one another. We have to, again, comes back to the idea of love. We have to communicate with one another in an attitude of love. For example, you can tell somebody that they're going to hell in a way that makes them think you're pretty happy about that. You're going to hell, man. Or you can tell somebody that they're going to hell in a way that lets them know that your heart is broken over that fact. Brother, you are going to hell. It's the way in which you say it because of the emotion that's behind it. And we need to speak those hard truths to one another in love so that we can win one another back from sin. And the reality is, guys, is that no one is excused from this responsibility. Right? If you are the offended party, well, according to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, at least the way it's rendered in the New King James Version, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Right? If your brother sins against you, it's your obligation to go and talk to him or her about that sin. But of course, the offender doesn't get off the hook either, right? I referenced the passage this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, that if you're getting ready to present your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has anything against you. And I would suggest to you that anything means something that's real and legitimate or something that's been totally concocted in their mind. If there is discord between you and a brother, don't just persist in trying to worship God. Go and first be reconciled to your brother. Make that offense right. So then you can come present your offering to God in a way that's acceptable to Him. But I would suggest to you that even the unaffected observer is not relieved of the obligation to go and talk to their brethren about sin. The New American Standard renders Matthew 18 and verse 15 without that phrase against you and just simply says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. It doesn't necessarily have to be a sin against me, but if I'm aware of your sin, I am obligated as your brother in Christ to go and talk to you about it. No matter how unpleasant the prospect may seem. And I'll be honest with you guys, I'm terrible at this. This is one of the hardest things for me to do, is to go and talk to my brethren who aren't living right. I hate confrontation. I hate it. If I can get out of it, I will. And sometimes I come up with all sorts of ways in order to try to get out of it. Because oftentimes I don't know what to say. I don't even know where to begin. I don't know how to broach the subject with them. And that's why we need to do this last thing. And that is, we need to pray. You know, James, in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, in the context where he's talking about count it all joy when you encounter various sorrows, how do you do that? Well, he goes right on in verses 5 through 7 and says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and God will give it to you. I think contextually he's saying, if you lack wisdom on how to deal with these difficult times that you're going through, this persecution, then pray to God about that, and he'll give you the wisdom on how to handle that. I think the same principle would apply here, that if I don't know what to say to my brother who's in sin, if I don't know how to handle that situation, if I don't know what to do or how to do it, the first step I need to take is I need to pray to God and ask him for wisdom on how to do that. And I believe God will grant us the wisdom to be able to do and say the right thing. You know, it's interesting to me. If you go back to Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice this prayer that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesian brethren, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, so that you will be filled up with all the fullness of God." He's talking about, I want you to grow up and to know what it's really like to be in the fullest kind of relationship that you could have with God. And it's interesting, throughout that section is woven the idea of family and other saints, and that we're to experience this together. But then notice what he says in verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." But it's particularly what he says in verse 20 that catches my attention. Paul is overly redundant in how he says this. That God is able to do... It would have been sufficient for him to say that God can do more than you think. But he doesn't say that. He says that God can do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And guys, I would just say this, that we would be foolish not to enlist the help of God in the effort of trying to get along with one another. Rick Lanning once told me that prayer is the mark of a good leader. And that you cannot, if you are a leader, but you're not a prayerful leader, then you're not a good leader. And guys, if we hope to, in whatever capacity we find ourselves in God's family, lead our brethren towards unity, we need to devote ourselves to prayer. I think about this and how powerful God is, and it's really quite a reassuring thought to know that he can do far more abundantly beyond what I can even ask or think. I may not know how it's going to work. I may not know how it could possibly turn out well. But God knows, and he can make it happen. So I'll close with this thought tonight. How well are you getting along with your siblings? That is, with your spiritual siblings. If you find yourself in your relationship with your brethren more reflective of the dysfunctional families of the world, then I would say we've got to break the cycle. Let's try applying some of the things that we've looked at this evening and see if we can't live up to the calling with which we've been called as children of God. If you find yourself falling short in any area tonight and you need the prayers and encouragement of the brethren here, or you're not a child of God and you would like to submit your life to Him and be baptized and forgiven of your sins and become a child of God, then let us help you do that. Let us know what your need is by coming forward while together we stand and sing.